Anyhow, the following question, I'm gonna say there are people who still use Hume's objection to miracles, and the person that I'm probably thinking of is Bart Ehrman. I've heard him use this a lot. Why do you think he uses this this objection still?
I can't answer why Bart does it, because I don't know. I talked with him about miracles only briefly, and not about this particular issue. But yeah, there are a lot of people who say, it's been decided by Hume. Well, it's only Christians who disagree with Hume. Well, it's only non-Christians who agree with him. I mean, come on. And not all non-Christians. I mean, I pointed this out to one of my professors, who was the last remaining Bultmannian at Duke when I was doing my PhD there. And I was doing the class presentation on Bultmann, and after I said, okay, he got these things right over here, but he believed that God doesn't act visibly in history. I said, that's just a presupposition. Bultmann didn't give an argument for it. He just said, nobody in the modern world believes in miracles. And I'm like, nobody in the modern world? Two-thirds of the graduate students, PhD students around this table believe in miracles. Orthodox Jews, Christians, Muslims, traditional tribal religionists, Spiritists, we all believe in super. I mean, it's actually a minority of the world's population. So Bultmann was not deliberately. Hume was deliberate. Bultmann, I think he just had a very limited range of experience of the rest of the world, and didn't recognize that it's only a minority of the modern world who, like Bultmann said, you can't believe in spirits and in miracles and still use the electric light or the telegraph machine. Who says? Who made up that rule?
That's right. And
Oh,
following
sorry.
up, oh,
I
sorry.
forgot to finish my story. So I told the professor, I said, Bultmann's just starting with this presupposition. Well, that ought to be tested. So if you say that miracles don't happen, you're going to have to examine every possible claim to a miracle to rule that out, if you're going to rule it out inductively, which actually is what Hume's own epistemology should have been. I mean, that's what he used everywhere else. And my but if I want to argue for miracles, I just need to give some evidence, like some eyewitness accounts of when it has happened. And so I started giving examples of when I'd seen instantaneous healing in answer to believe in prayer, or I was the one healed. And at the end of it, I said, now, if you want to deny that these things happened, your next logical step will be to challenge my credibility as an eyewitness. And the professor changed the subject, which I think was gracious of him, but saying, you're a liar. But I don't think he knew what to do with it, because it wasn't part of his experience, but that doesn't mean it's not part of anyone's experience.
I like to
That's
run.
right.
I like to round up these miracles, the three miracles on Hume, Jose. I want to ask you a question. Do you have a question, Jose, before me? Or?
No, go ahead. Go ahead. You can.
Because listening and reading from your book as well, two volume books on miracles and regarding Hume. And those, and like you said, there's soft cessationism and very hardline cessationism, but most of the cessationism seems to take place in Eurocentric North American, and they want to export that, and we have had that in Latin America. I don't know if you noticed that you've been there. We have. Well, I don't live in Latin America. I live in the U in Australia, but I have noticed how it has secessionism has been exported into Latin America, and people have mainly through Calvinism, and people have taken that up, and actually they have become. I always tell them, and I'm Latino, so I can tell them, you are a very Indian looking person who thinks you are a Scottish person. Because the way you want to think is like common sense. Common sense. What is that? Is that it? A common sense.
Realism or
Yes, realism.
Hume would be more skepticism, but
Yes,
yeah, I'm
but the one used by B. Worfield, he used to use Scottish, some sort of Scottish reasoning, and I said, no, you're Latino. You are supposed to think. Or try to do theology from your view, and they view that that this Calvinism or non-miracle faith is the faith handed down by the apostles through Calvin and the rest. I mean, how would you tackle that, Craig? I mean, I know that we're actually getting into points that you may not feel comfortable, but this is what we're going through in Latin America, and in dividing churches.
Calvinism, I think, appeals to people because it embraces the intellect, and that's a good thing. And it emphasizes the glory of God, and that's a good thing. But Calvinists aren't all cessationists. I mean, some leading Calvinists, like John Piper, for example. John Piper believes that the gifts are for today. Don Carson, D.A. Carson, believes the gifts are for
He
today.
has book, and the book is in Spanish as well, his book.
Yeah, so it's some of these things have been done in the name of Calvinism that aren't really necessary for Calvinists to hold. So that's unfortunate. But
Yes.
what we need to do is go back to the Bible. There's nowhere where the Bible says it's going to stop. In fact, I have a friend who's a cessationist who believes that it stopped, but he admits that the Bible doesn't say that. He wants to base it on history. Well, history is going to prove the opposite. I mean, it may have declined in certain periods, but I mean, look around now. It's certainly not. I mean, there's certainly a lot of miracles taking place in the world now. I've interviewed people who've been raised from the dead. We have medical documentation in a number of cases. It's just, you can say, well, every once in a while an anomaly happens. Why do these things happen so often when somebody prays? I mean, I've got 10 people in my immediate circle who are eyewitnesses of people being raised from the dead. I'm not an eyewitness of that myself, but I've seen other things, including a woman in a nursing home who couldn't walk. I knew that because I was part of that Bible study that was, as a young Christian, and then the Bible study leader goes over to her and says, "In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And she looks horrified. I'm certainly horrified. He walks her around the room, and from then on, she can walk. And I mean, it's not a momentary thing. I'm still at the Bible study, and every week she comes in walking. So, I mean, you can say, okay, well, maybe she was just psychosomatically unable to walk and didn't know that it was just psychosomatic. How would the guy have known that who said, "In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk"? So, yeah. Anyway, I'm talking too
So
long.
you mentioned history, and here's another one, because Bart Ehrman would say, well, when you say when you're talking about miracles happening, you're not talking about history. Now you're talking theology, and he tends to think that this is some sort of bias that a believer has when we talk about miracles and history. And the question is, can a believer do history without any kind of bias?
Let me sorry to butt in, but also in Spanish we have some people have there's a Spanish speaking he's from Spain, he's a scholar, and he's a retired scholar from one of the big universities in Spain, and he writes books on the New Testament. And one of the mantras that he has, just like Bart Ehrman, and they publish similar books sometimes. I don't know who's copying whom, but he keeps on saying that believe that history, that people like you or other type of historians cannot do real history because we are always putting faith into it, and therefore our history is not legitimate. And so he says, I'm a theologian. I stop being a historian when I start talking about, let's say, like Ehrman says, and this guy says, the resurrection. And a lot of people have picked up that theme like wildfires. See, and people who are skeptic, Christian skeptics, or like they want to show more intellectualism. They said, oh, being a historian means that I take off my Christian hat and put on my historian hat, and which is totally in your case, or let's say N.T. Wright's case, or one of your colleagues in Ashbury, which is very who writes a lot of commentaries as well. What's his name? He's in Australia now.
Oh, is it Ben Witherington you're
Yes,
talking about?
yes, yes.
Yeah.
Oh,
He
Witherington.
and he does so much history.
Yeah.
It's impossible. I mean, you guys are historians. You got so how do you deal with that? Like.
This is again not a question of history, but of philosophy of history, how you history, and in terms of me doing historical work, let me just parenthetically add in front of all this that my Acts commentary cited somewhere around 45,000 extra biblical references from ancient sources. So the people who are criticizing me, I seriously doubt if they've done that same level of work in the ancient sources. But in any case, maybe some of them have, but I haven't seen it yet. So, but getting back to the question of history, if you want to define history as such that, okay, we can talk about causes, because historians do talk about causes, as long as they're human causes or natural causes, but we a priori exclude talk about God. That's in theology. If you're going to define history that way, which I think is a truncated way to define it, because you're a priori excluding a certain cause from being possibly described. But if you're going to define it that way and say this is theology, then don't say that theology is illegitimate, because you've just by definition tried to rule out something. By definition, you're trying to impose atheism on the subject. But if you want to say history is neutral, maybe there's a God, maybe there's not. And we'll let the theologians talk about those kind of causes. Again, don't say that, well, then we've ruled out the possibility, because you haven't. You've just put it to another discipline. But in terms of even then, historians can still deal with whether an event happened. I mean, you've got all these independent eyewitnesses. You've got an empty tomb. You have the opponents of the movement who can't deny you've got an empty tomb and witnesses. They come up with other explanations for it. You've got opponents actually converted by witnessing Jesus alive from the dead and becoming followers of Jesus at great cost to themselves. I'm thinking here of Paul. And we've got firsthand documents from Paul. And all these within 20, I mean, starting within 20 years, we have the documents and I mean, we've got so much evidence to say that nothing happened there, to say that the body was still there and rotted in the grave or something like that. You're going against the historical evidence. So you can say, okay, I don't know what caused this, or I can say, okay, I'm going to punt to the theologians to try to explain this, but don't. You can't say that the discussing the event itself is not a question of history. And since we look at other causation, I mean, if we say, okay, somebody shot somebody, that's a historical event. What's the cause of this person being shot? Well, there's different levels of causation. You can say the gun, the bullet, the person who pulled the trigger. You can talk about the social context, whatever. But you look at causation. Why do we have to a priori exclude the possibility of talking about God? And if we, but even if we do, we still have the right as historians to talk about these events taking place. So you have historians who deal with people who are known as miracle workers, or signs workers of some sort. And a lot of times the historians will prescind from judging what the ultimate cause of this is, but they still have to deal with it. Okay, you can't deal with Russian history, modern Russian history, without talking about Rasputin and talking about I guess it was the Tsar's son,
Yes, Alexander.
Hemophiliac.
It's, you know, I'm not going to say for sure that God was working through Rasputin. He seems kind of a rascal to me, but anyway, but something was going on. You can't narrate the history without talking about things like that. So, yeah,
because they usually, like Bart Ehrman, and this, the name of this man is Antonio Pinheiro, which is a good historian. But the thing is that both of them say, okay, I'm not gonna talk about it because that's theology. They self impose. It's not that they're doing history; they self impose that.
And that's been kind of the heritage of a lot of our academic disciplines, in part of the Enlightenment reaction against dogmatism, or earlier theological dogmatism. But because of that, the radical Enlightenment imposed a skeptical dogmatism against theology, so that you have people who either bracket it out from discussion. And I can, you know, dialogue in those circles where we say, okay, this discussion is not on the table. That doesn't mean I don't believe in it. That doesn't mean that somebody else doesn't believe in it. That just means we've agreed to bracket it from discussion. But the danger of bracketing it from discussion is that after a while you get used to doing that. Like when I was working on my first historical Jesus book, I just made arguments for the things where I could provide multiple lines of evidence. I didn't deal with the things where, you know, it was just the, you know, just a single witness. But I got used to doing that, thinking that way. And my wife would say something to me, and, you know, again, keep in mind my wife is a historian, but she'd say something to me. I'd say, "Can you give me evidence for that assertion?" Now, I can assure you that whether you are a complementarian or egalitarian, you will get in trouble if you say something like that to your wife, and rightly so. And she made it very clear to me in no uncertain terms that when you have a credible eyewitness, that itself is evidence. And, you know, if my wife says something to me that she saw, I ought to believe it. And the same, you know, when you have sources that where you can test them, they're reliable or reliable to a certain degree, then you can generally expect that where you can't test them, probably they're going to be reliable to the same degree. Because especially ancient sources, they had no idea of what would still be surviving sources 2,000 years later. So when I read Tacitus or Suetonius, you know, I have a new book dealing with the Gospels. It's usually argued that they're ancient biography. And so I went back and examined ancient biography. What are the historiographic implications of that genre? What should we expect from ancient biography? Was this a form of fiction, or was it a form of historical writing? Was it something people made up freely, or was it information-based? And clearly, especially in this period of the early Roman Empire, it was information-based. So you can, you know, if somebody's recounting an event, it's something they believed happened. And if they're recounting an event that happened within living memory, chances are very good that they're right that it happened. Now, that's not a theological argument. That's a historical argument. And that's what we would use for Tacitus or Suetonius.
But the same thing with the resurrection is the, I don't know how to say this, Jose, in Spanish, in English, tropezadero, how do you say that? He is the
stumbling block.
The stumbling block. Like in both Ehrman's and Pinheiro's case, that they say the resurrection, and miracles, of course, but the resurrection specifically is outside the historical method, let's say. How would you?
If, you know, they say that a Christian has a bias for saying that the resurrection happened, are they implying that they don't have a bias? I mean,
Yeah.
Bart says that the reason that he ultimately rejected the Christian faith was the problem of evil in the world. So it wasn't a problem with evidence for the resurrection. It was a problem of evil in the world. But once you reject the existence of the Christian God, chances are you're going to want to reject evidence for the resurrection too. I mean, Bart knows how early the sources are. You compare other materials from that period. Usually, I mean, we take as historically reliable all sorts of things that are far, far less attested historically than the resurrection. Now, in terms of explanations, again, if you want to bracket out explanations, okay, the tomb was empty. The disciples believed that they saw Jesus alive from the dead. We can say that, and then using abduction, which historians have to do regularly, to the best explanation. So, you know, historiography by its nature only gives probabilities. That's a limitation in the historiographic method. But it's, you know, using the historiographic method, abduction to the best explanation. What is the best explanation for the tomb is empty and the disciples claim to have seen Jesus alive from the dead? If you don't a priori rule out the possibility that God has done and does miracles, then why not? That is the best explanation. Michael Lacona did a really good dissertation on this, published a massive tome on this, defending the historical reliability of the resurrection.
And that has been published in Spanish as well, from the same publishing house that published your book.
Oh, good.
And that's a proof. That's one of the proofs that historians can do this sort of thing. I mean, it's within the historian purview that they can do it, just because Ehrman or Pinheiro have taken upon them not to do it, is their own decision. It's their own
It's
issue.
the way they're defining historiography. It's the way a lot of people define historiography. It's not the way everybody defines historiography. History in theory had a whole issue devoted to this question. Well, can we talk about miracles? Can we not? Can we talk about God acting in history? Can we not? But even if we say, as a historian, we prescind from theological explanations, it doesn't mean that you get off the hook from having to deal with the events. You still have to talk about the event, even if you don't have an explanation for it, if all the evidence suggests it happened. I mean, did the disciples steal the body and then invent that they all saw Jesus alive from the dead? And then most of them, or at least many of them, go to their deaths as witnesses for this.
Oh,
And
yeah, you're right.
Paul tends to hallucinate. I mean, it doesn't all fit together.
Yeah, because they want to reject the fact of the resurrection. Okay, but what about, okay, you don't see that as a historical fact, but what about the accusations, like you just said? Can you at least do that? And then that will lead you eventually to the resurrection.
Yeah, you have to, I'm sorry. You have to explain away the people taking the message of the resurrection, and then you have to explain away the people receiving the message of the resurrection. You have to explain both sides away.
The subsequent experience of the spirit. I mean, lots of new religious movements over time, including in the first century, but none that claimed the kind of miracles that we see in early Christianity. I mean, it was still going on. And Ramsay MacMullan, a Yale historian, actually was disturbed to discover this, but he reports that in like the 300s and 400s, the leading cause of conversion to Christianity in the sources was healing and exorcism. So these things were still going on. And especially in areas of groundbreaking evangelism, there dramatic signs still occur.
Yes, and this is totally against what Strange Fire in John MacArthur in his book claims, that the miracles stop, and we're talking about the 200s and the 300s. And I have another book by Kit kid, something like that, that he documents that the miracles were going into the 4th century. I mean,
Strange Fire, the I mean, he's right to attack certain things, and so I want to credit him for that. The problem is when you associate everything together, it's guilt by association. If somebody does it on purpose, it's considered an unethical persuasion technique. I don't think he does it on purpose, but it's like, okay, well, if these things are false, then all charismatics and Pentecostals are demonic or whatever. Well, that's the same argument that some people who are against the Christian faith use. If these things are false, then all of Christianity is false. Or some things that are against religion in general we use. Well, if these things are false, then all of religion is false. It's not a sound technique. You need a lot more nuance and thinking through things carefully. In the New Testament, there's no expectation that these things will cease. In fact, you had these things happening, coming and going, some periods more than others, but you have these things all through the Bible. And no expectation that things would cease. The passage that was sometimes used for saying these things would cease, especially, was 1 Corinthians 13. But actually, what it says is that prophecy and tongues and knowledge, which most cessationists claim still happens, knowledge, but that these will, I mean, how else can they teach? Prophecy, tongues, knowledge, which would include teaching. That these things will pass away when we see him face to face. Now, that hasn't happened yet. When they try to say that that's the Bible, almost all biblical scholars say that's not what that's talking about. And so, until Jesus comes back, we still need these gifts that are in part until we have the fullness, when we don't need our partial knowledge anymore because we know even as we are known. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, even around verse 7, talks about having the gifts flourishing until the coming of the Lord. In Revelation, you still see miracles happening, signs and wonders happening. In James chapter 5, it talks about praying for the sick. In terms of the gifts of the Spirit, I mean, we're one body. And we need the gifts to build up the body. So, who made up the rule that some of these gifts had to have passed away and some have to remain? Who made up the rule that teaching, because we think we can do it without the Holy Spirit, remains, whereas healing can't remain because we know we'd need the Holy Spirit for that? I mean, who made up that rule? There's nothing like that in the lists. Well, they say, well, the reason we have to have those things cease is because certain things, like prophecy, would require us to have post-biblical doctrine. Well, what about the gift of teaching? I mean, does that require post-biblical doctrine? Prophecy was going on all through the period in which the New Testament was being written. And so how can you say that therefore you can't have canonical revelation at the same time that you have the other thing? You want to talk about a post-biblical doctrine, about something that actually isn't mentioned in the Bible, but is now widely taught. Cessationism is itself a post-biblical doctrine.
And just to finish up this thing, so Jose can move to the question about different type of church order, because now my alarm, I'm supposed to be awake now. I have an hour more. Because somebody, this is a question by Eduardo Ferguson, a friend of mine who gets a lot of Calvinistic people in Latin America. He's from Colombia, and a lot of them are secessionists. And one of his questions, and his question was, how do you reconcile then that the sufficiency of Scripture and the gifts of the Spirit? And I think you started answering that, but I'd like just to consolidate a bit more on that.
Well, is Scripture coextensive with the gift of prophecy, or for that matter, with the gift of teaching? If Scripture is coextensive with the gift of prophecy, then what do we say about the 100 prophets that Obadiah hid in a cave. In 1 Kings chapter 18, it talks about these prophets, but their prophecies are never recorded. And the prophets in Elijah's day earlier than that, who were murdered by Jezebel, whose prophecies aren't recorded. What do we say? I mean, if you have two or three prophecies per house church over the course of the first century, from the beginning of the movement up until Paul writes 1 Corinthians, and then, you know, maybe up until 70 or whatever, for all these house churches, maybe just two or three, and actually I think he would allow more than that, two or three, then let the others judge, but he says you may all prophesy one by one. But we're talking about maybe 400,000 prophecies, and yet obviously they aren't all recorded in the New Testament. Most of them aren't. So prophecy and scripture are not coextensive. Much of scripture is not in the form of prophecy. We've got history. It's inspired, but the purpose of scripture is that it's a canon. It's a measuring stick for evaluating all of the claims to revelation. But most of us, I think, would agree that the Spirit still speaks, at least through scripture, and at least bearing witness with our hearts that we're children of God.
Yes, that's the Romans 8.
Yeah, Romans 8, Galatians 4. I mean, if the Spirit bears witness to me that I'm God's child, does that have to be recorded in Scripture? So you can't say that everything God speaks has to be recorded in Scripture. What we can say is that Scripture is the measuring stick. It's the canon for evaluating all other revelation. And, yeah, we should throw out a lot of things that claim to be revelation today. But the purpose of the gift of prophecy, normally, even in the Bible, is not to give a new doctrine. You know, it's maybe to say, Saul, here's where you're going to find your lost donkeys, or to encourage God's people, to yes. summon people to repentance, or so on. So people to say, well, that's ceased. They're the ones who are actually adding to Scripture, saying, no, we don't just have to believe what Scripture says. We also have to believe this extra doctrine that says God doesn't speak anymore.
Mm.
If we follow Scripture itself and use it as a model, like we do for most other things, like, this is a good example of holiness. This is a bad example, something we shouldn't follow. Well, a good model in Scripture is listening to God, following what the Holy Spirit says, being open to whatever God wants to do. I mean, we don't want to put him in a box and say, God will always do this, which is an error that sometimes happens among some of the groups you mentioned earlier. But we also don't want to put God in a box and say, God is not going to do this, because God certainly does do that. If just to talk about, if you don't mind me mentioning about the gift of tongues.
Yes. Go ahead.
When I was, I had just been converted from atheism 2 days earlier. When I was converted, I was just overwhelmed with the presence of God. And I know God doesn't do this with everybody the same way, but this was, I think, God's mercy on me, converted from a completely non-Christian background. But I was so overwhelmed with God's presence, I just freaked out. I'd never felt anything like this before. Well, 2 days later, when a pastor prayed with me, because I wasn't sure if I had, you know, done the right thing, but basically it was the right thing. But, you know, prayed with me, acknowledging Jesus died for me, Jesus rose from the dead. I'm surrendering my life to him. And I was overwhelmed with the same awesome majesty of God, and there was no way I could praise him enough unless he gave me the words to do it. And, you know, God knows lots of languages. It started coming out in another language. I'd never heard of speaking in tongues before. Nobody taught me this. But I was just filled with this deep joy like I had never experienced before in my life. It's not something I could have generated.
Mm.
And, you know, I've been praying in tongues ever since. So, you know, some people may say, well, he got demon possessed. You get demon possessed when you ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life, then we got a big problem, right?
Mm-hmm.
That was, anyway, so
Yeah, I spoke in tongues when I
Okay.
was 14, and then Jose spoke in tongues in the bus. Remember Jose? On the bus to a retreat.
Yeah, he sounded just like he sounds right now. No, I'm kidding. So this is a great discussion on miracles, and thank you, Craig. So I guess we can move on to a little